Okay, so we're going to start today with 1 Kings 18, but I want to give you just a little bit of background. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah comes essentially out of nowhere. In my translation of the first verse or two as they're introducing Elijah, the word prophet is not used there. It will be used a little bit later, but it's not used early on. He's a man who seems to come almost out of nowhere. He confronts the king. He says one sentence, and then he just sort of goes into hiding. And the one sentence is, "By the life of the Lord God of Israel, whom I serve," chapter 17, verse 1, "there will be neither dew nor rain these coming years until I give the word." In the previous chapter, you learned about Ahab. He became king, and one of the first things he did was to marry Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Sidon. This was a marriage of alliance, a marriage of treaty. And the next thing he did was to abandon any worship of the Lord and replaced it with worship of her gods, the gods from Sidon. And either that god was Baal or those gods were Baal and someone else. Different translations sort of give a slightly different emphasis on that. In the first hour, I couldn't find the piece of paper. So in your hour, I found the piece of paper. We're going to talk for a moment or two about Baal. The word Baal means owner or lord. And the general title that seems to have been given to this particular god was the god of rain and dew. He is described in some ancient records as the god of the storm or the storm god. And a phrase that's used of him is he rides on the clouds. If you'll notice, that phrase has been appropriated by the writers of Psalms and other places to talk about God. The picture of his power was tied up in agriculture or fertility. You're not going to eat if you don't have some produce coming from the land. And so it was tied up in that. And part of the worship of Baal had to do with the worship, with the recognition or what they thought they saw was 7-year cycles. Now you may remember that God set up for 7-year cycles. He set up for the Jubilee and he set up for 7-year cycles within that. So this is a pattern that's been around for a long time and has certainly been part of the Hebrew view of things. If you remember Joseph in Egypt, what was the dream that he interpreted? Do you remember? 7 fat cows, 7 lean cows, 7 fat ears of corn, 7. What was that representing? What was
7 years
of feast?
7 years
of famine. All of that is something that by the time you get to this point, that's all tied up in Baal worship. And the way you worship that god is you worship that god with sex. Or you worship that god by killing your children. Wow. Seems to sort of go back and forth. There's another god alongside of that, a goddess, I guess you'd say, which is Astarte or Ashtaroth. And so the female version, there would be male temples, male prostitutes in that worship center. The Baal, there would be female prostitutes there. So you go have sex with the prostitutes in the worship center, and that's your way of worshiping God. And then child sacrifice was sort of overlaid with this. And sometimes it would be directly for Baal, sometimes for gods nearby. The picture you had was Baal represented life. Mot, M-O-T, was a god that represented death. And they were always in battle, so the seasons of the year would be that. Baal ends up, after centuries, Baal ends up as Zeus in the Greek pantheon. It's sort of that connection in there. Connected to Dagon and to Bel, these are gods that you see prominently in the story of Daniel much, much later when you get to Babylon. Dagon shows up, I think, with Daniel. Bel shows up with Daniel. This is that same kind of worship pattern, just different names for the gods. They had a sense of local gods and then wider regional or national or worldwide gods. And so they talk sometimes in scripture about Baals, plural. This means the locals when they did that. Early on, the Hebrew people used Baal as the name of Yahweh, of Jehovah. And so you can see that. You remember when we were talking about names And the scriptures would have two different names depending on which translation. For example, there was Zerubbabel and there was Ishbael. Saul's son was Ishbael. But then another translation called that same son Ishbosheth. Remember that? Remember that? Okay. The word Boshet meant shame. So they replaced Baal with shame. Ishbael became Ishbosheth. And the B-O-S-H-E-T, the Hebrew letters for that, would have been put in there. I hadn't really understood that until I saw this part. Early on, people didn't so much abandon the worship of God to replace it with the worship of Baal, as much as just added the two on together, and they don't fit. You could almost see this as Jehovah God was the God of crisis. Baal was the God of everyday life. And you can maybe see the big danger in that picture. God is somebody you call on when the things get really bad, but every day you ignore him. And you can sort of see how that's playing out. So I will also tell you that there is today a group known as Baal. I looked this up. It is the British Association of Applied Linguistics, and they have their name as B-A-A-L. I thought that was just funny. I thought you might want to know that.
Is there any worship of Baal anywhere in the world?
Not as such. But I think the kinds of this picture of God is a God for crisis, and every day I don't need him, I need something else. I think that attitude is absolutely strong and still here. So I don't think you would recognize it as the word, but I think the pieces would still be here. Okay? So here comes Elijah, makes this announcement to the king. The king's reaction was probably predictable. Let's kill the messenger. And so Elijah goes into hiding. And last week we saw he went into hiding first at a brook, which dried up, and then later he went to Jezebel's home country, to Sidon, and is taken shelter with a widow and her son. And we saw the story of that last week in chapter 17. So this week we start with chapter 18. And my first phrase in chapter 18, the very first of verse 1, says, "A long time went by." Does yours have something like that? Okay. "A long time went by, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year." Elijah's prophecy back in chapter 17, "For 3 years it's not going to rain or dew unless I say so." And he says, "I'm speaking for God when I do that." "The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year." And what's the first thing God says? It's one word.
Go.
Comma. What's the second thing?
Show.
Yours says show. Mine says present yourself to Ahab. Comma. And now there's a promise of what God's going to do. What's he going to do?
Send rain.
"I'm going to send rain on the country." The end of that section, verse 2. Elijah does what God said to do. He set off to present himself to Ahab. All right? Verse 3. You're not going to understand verse 3 unless you have the phrase real close by that says, "Meanwhile, back at the ranch." Now, I don't know how old you are, and I don't know if that phrase means anything to you, so let's check and see. Does that mean anything to you? I heard Bill chuckle. Okay. What does "meanwhile, back in the ranch" mean? You're watching a Western. They've shown you something over here. And then, "meanwhile, back in the ranch" shows what's happening back here. Okay. You have to understand that between verse 1 and 2 and verse 3, you need a "meanwhile, back at the ranch," because the scene shifts to Ahab. Ready? "The famine was particularly severe in Samaria." What was Samaria? Capital city. Later in Jesus' time, Samaria becomes the name of the whole region. Samaria, Samaritans. So far, okay? But at this moment, Samaria was the capital. We don't know if that word means just in the capital, and it probably does. It could be that it was already beginning to mean the whole country. But it sounds more like it was critical in the capital, because look what he says. Mine says, "Ahab summoned Obadiah." Now you have to put a stop there. You have to put a stop there. Ahab summoned Obadiah. Now look down to verse 5. How does verse 5 start? and Ahab said to Obadiah. Okay, so you got to put together that little phrase. Ahab summoned Obadiah, and he said to him, this and so. Everything in between is an insert. The writer, the historian, is taking you to a sidebar. If you've ever read Time Magazine or something like that, they've got the main cover story, and then they have these sidebars that are going on. They're giving you a little sidebar. He summoned Obadiah, and the writer says, you need to know something about Obadiah before we go any further. So there's this sidebar about Obadiah. When that sidebar is finished, end of verse 4, so it's not too terribly long, but it's several verses long. Then they come back and pick up where they were. Ahab summoned Obadiah, and he said to him, and off we go. So far, okay? Now let's look at the parenthetical insert. What's the first thing? We're still in verse 3. What's the first thing he says? What was Obadiah was?
Lord.
Doesn't say that yet. What's the first thing it says? He was in charge of the palace. That's the first thing. Mine says master of the palace. One translation in the first hour said in charge of the household. Okay, the palace, I think, comes closer to this. The house isn't quite a house. It's a lot more elaborate than that, probably. Okay, you ever known anybody in the scriptures that was in charge of something like this? You hear the parallels with Joseph? This is what Joseph did for Potiphar, right? Probably not on the same scale. Obadiah is in charge of a whole palace. He was just in charge of a pretty big house. But something like that, all right? Now, at that point, mine has a dash, and I'm told some translations have a parenthesis at that point. Does yours have that? So now we have, you've given the title. Now there's a parenthetical comment. And now, what's the first thing it tells you? Mine says he held the Lord in great reverence. Yours said he feared the Lord greatly.
Devout believer.
Okay? And then mine has a colon. Mine has a colon. And the colon is, the writer is now going to give you the evidence of the truth of that statement. He's going to give you evidence of the truth of that statement. What's the evidence? When Jezebel was
killing the prophets.
Mine says butchering. Yours says killing. Who? The Lord's prophets. How many were there? More than one, because it's plural. Now, this is the point. Everybody in here is on the hook except Bill. Bill hasn't been here for the last couple of weeks for me to say, read ahead. But all of you guys have.
Right?
Okay. What's Elijah going to say within about two chapters? I'm the only prophet left.
Yep.
Remember that? You've read ahead. I think all of you are doing this. He's going to say, I'm the only one left. Why weren't there any left? Jezebel was killing them all. Except, what did Obadiah do? He hid 100 of them. Well, it's either two different caves or the same cave at two different times. It's hard for me to read. Mine says he hid 100 of them, 50 at a time in a cave, implying one cave, 50, two different times.
Mine actually says two caves, 50 in each.
That's the attempt of the translator to try to make sense of what the words are saying. Mine says 50 at a time in a cave. Yours says two different caves. Take your choice of how you resolve this.
Which verse is this again?
We are in verse 4, I think. Verse 4 is a very long verse.
18:4, right?
Yeah. And let me tell you how this one puts it. Maybe you said it said Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them bread and water.
Yeah, yours says one cave, right? Yours says two. It could be one cave at two different times. It could be two different parts of one cave. It could be, you know, two different caves. I don't know how, but in essence, he's hidden 50 of them. And what else has he done? In the middle of a drought, he bought them both food and water. What risk did he take?
Huge
and gigantic. Who can you think of who have taken risks at that level?
In the Bible?
No. In our world. I found myself thinking about Nazi Germany.
Yes, exactly.
And I'm thinking about those who sheltered those. Okay. I found myself thinking about a scientist who came to the university to give a talk. And while he was at the university, we arranged for the theater department to have a reading of a play he had written. And the play was about a family of Jews in the Ukraine who had been sheltered by some Ukrainian people. But the price for the shelter was they had to give them all of their jewelry, including grandmother's wedding ring. Years later, the family of that group of Ukrainians tried to give the wedding ring back. And the mother, I guess it was, wasn't the grandmother, the mother was still alive, and the mother refused it. That was blood money we paid. You can't make it right what you did. This
wow.
Terrible, terrible turmoil. When all this was over with, they had a panel, the actors, plus the director of the reading, plus the scientist. And somebody asked the scientist, is there anything autobiographical in your play? And his statement was, I was the 5-year-old boy. This guy's a Nobel laureate at Cornell.
5-year-old boy who was the Jew on the Jewish
side. In the play, in the Jewish side. He was the 5-year-old mm-hmm. Jewish boy in this house in Ukraine. And the play was almost out of autobiographical. Okay. There were several. The ring.
The ring?
Yeah. It has not, I think, yet been produced. This was one of the few times it's actually had a reading.
Or published anywhere like if you wanted to read the play or not.
I think you would have trouble finding that. Yeah. That's one of the things that made it so powerful. It's one of the things that made it so powerful. But there are several Nobel laureates who are Jewish who have stories like that. And there's a friend of mine at Richmond who's telling their stories now. He is in charge of a section of the American Chemical Society, which is not just American, it's worldwide, called the History of Chemistry. And he's interviewing these people and capturing their stories. And
so we charge them to save them, not to feed them. I mean, I can understand you say,
charge them to save them.
We need to
charge them to save
them. We have.
But the point here is this: anybody who shelters is taking a risk, and that was the turmoil in the family. Was look, they did take a risk to protect us. They did. The fact that they took some money to do it. Big deal. We're alive. And the turmoil of how do we reconcile this. But the point I'm making is Obadiah was taking a huge, huge risk and a continuing risk because he's continuing. Don't miss that. He was a devout follower of the Lord. How do you know that? Look at what he did.
Do we know why Jezebel was killing prophets?
Because part of the marriage of alliance was that they brought Baal worship in and displaced the worship of the Lord. She wants the prophets gone so the worship of the Lord will stop. So there won't be any rivals for that. We still okay? Now, one little thing has to be added. There's a book in the Bible called Obadiah. Speaking of the prophet Obadiah, is this the same guy? The answer is no. It pretty much can't be because that setting was in the exile period, either just before, or just after, or during the exile period. That's way too late for that to be the same person. So, this is a very good person working for a very evil person. Still okay? So, come down to verse 5. The parenthetical is finished. Let's put the two fragments together. Start of verse 3. Ahab summoned Obadiah. Start of verse 5. And Ahab said to Obadiah, what does he say?
Go find water. Or grass.
Let's go see if we can... Let's see if we're going to have to find grass or else... Our horses and our mules, the source of the strength of our armies, is going to be at risk. Mine says scour the country. Okay? It says a little bit later, verse 6, they divided the country for the purposes of their survey. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went one way by himself. There's an emphasis on by themselves. I have this sense the king doesn't go anywhere without a retinue of some sort, and Obadiah is important enough. He probably doesn't either. But they're the ones in charge of this thing. Maybe they did go by themselves, because if they went by themselves, they'd have to find less food and less water to keep everybody going. But in any event, off they go in two different directions. Verse 7, while Obadiah was on his way... I love the way my translation reads the next few words. So let's make sure everybody's there. Verse 7, chapter 18. While Obadiah was on his way, whom should he meet but Elijah? How does yours read that?
Behold
yourself.
Suddenly.
Mine says, whom should he meet but Elijah? Recognizing him, who's him?
Elijah.
He, who's that?
Obadiah
fell on his face, that's Obadiah's face, and said, so it is you, my Lord Elijah. And there's no question mark there. Mine has an exclamation point, which I don't think there were grammatical marks like that in the original. Yes, Elijah replied, go and tell your master, Elijah is here. Verse 9, first word, but. But Obadiah said, I need to just try to have this come alive for you. What sin have I committed for you to put your servant into Ahab's power and cause my death? As the Lord your God lives, I wish he had said as the Lord my God lives, he seems to have the right to do that. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent in search of you. And when they said he is not there, he made that kingdom or nation swear an oath that they didn't know where you were. And now you say to me, go tell your master Elijah is here. As soon as I leave, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away and I won't know where. And I'll go and tell Ahab, and he won't be able to find you, and he'll kill me. The story of Elijah's life is the story of God's Spirit taking him away. How does his life end? God's Spirit takes him away. Obadiah has recognized this. People see you. Word comes to Ahab. He comes to look. You aren't there. And they had all the exits blocked. You couldn't have gotten out. And yet somehow you did. Oh, that's going to happen again. Okay. I will go and tell Ahab. He won't be able to find you. He'll kill me. And yet, from his youth, now he's beginning to speak of himself in third person here. From his youth, your servant has revered the Lord. Has no one told my Lord what I did when Jezebel butchered the prophets? How I hid 100 of them in the cave, 50 at a time, and kept them provided with food and water? And now you say to me, go and tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me. And Elijah replied, as the Lord God of hosts live, whom I serve, I will present myself to him today. Verse 16, what does Obadiah do? He believes him. Off he goes to Ahab, tells him the news. Ahab went to find Elijah, and when he saw Elijah, Ahab said, there you are, you scourge of Israel. What did yours say at that spot? Troubler, I think. I like scourge. You scourge of Israel. Not I, Elijah replied. I'm not the scourge of Israel. You and your family are because you have deserted the Lord and followed Baal. Now, give orders for all of Israel to gather around me on Mount Carmel, and also the 400 prophets of Baal who eat at Jezebel's table. Some translations say, and also the 450 prophets of Asheroth or Astarte. My translation doesn't, and they say the ancient versions that they have are not in agreement there. But certainly get all the false prophets there. Where's Mount Carmel? It's the thumb of the Mediterranean coastline. There's this little prominent thumb. The mountain way up high sticks out almost into the ocean. Unbelievable views out all directions. Come and join me there. It is in the part of Israel. It would be in the part that would be called Samaria today. There was in the morning, in the early session, a couple sitting where Bobby is sitting now, who told me that for a very long time, when they would drive from their home to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem to their home, they would drive by and see Mount Carmel every time they did that, about a 2.5 hour drive.
I told see little churches frequently.
Mount Carmel Baptist Church, Mount Pisgah, Mount whatever. So this is one of those prominent places. He is telling Ahab, give orders for all Israel to gather around me on Mount Carmel, and also all the false prophets. Verse 20, what did Ahab do? Remarkably.
He did.
He obeyed. Called all Israel together and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Verse 21, Elijah stepped out in front of all the people. How long, he says, do you mean to hobble first on one leg and then on the other? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And what was the response of the people?
None did not answer.
Stunning, stunning silence. Now let me pause for a minute and try to get this. I've got a number of pictures in my head of how this works. Okay, every year at Richmond for the last 4 or 5 years, a guy from the math and computer science department and I have gathered whatever students want to come in the week before classes start in the fall. So these are all freshmen. We gather them together and we try to help them address the question, what do you do after you've got a college degree? What do you do with a major in one of the sciences or in mathematics or computer science? What do you do with a major in that? And an obvious question that emerges is, well, what could you major in? And there's a very interesting major that we have at the university. It's a major in neuroscience. Have you heard about neuroscience? I know you have. In our university, we have two different degrees in neuroscience. And when I talk to these students, this is what I say. In neuroscience, you're on the border, you're on the boundary between biology and psychology. And you can put more weight on the psychology side and get a degree in psychology with an emphasis in neuroscience. Or you can put more weight on the biology side and get a degree in the biology department with a concentration in neuroscience. Do you hear that? More weight, less what? Right. If you listen, that language, that metaphor is out in the discourse we have. You read the newspapers, you'll see that, oh, two or three times a month, usually somebody will say something about, well, we got this issue, but, you know, most people put more weight on this. That's the idea. But he says, very interestingly, how long will you hobble first on one leg, then on another? What does yours say at that point?
Between two
opinions.
Yeah, and that's trying to capture the sense of the metaphor rather than capturing the metaphor. I'm at verse 21, I think.
21.
Still in chapter 18. Still in chapter 18.
How long do you
waver between two opinions?
How long will you sit on the fence?
Sit on the fence. That's a different metaphor that I think catches a different thing of it. You know, put your weight down on one side or put your weight on the other. If the Lord is Lord, worship Him. If Baal is God, serve Him. But you're sitting here just trying to have both.
You know, one thing is—it's really a powerful confrontation here because, I mean, if you put it into today's world of ungodliness and things, I would think it took a lot of courage and empowerment from the Spirit of God to oppose the political structure. I mean, the king and the law and the people are. I mean, just think of that, what it takes for you or for me or any of us to take a stand like that.
Messengers get shot. And you said something that I think is really important. All we are told is that God said, go and present yourself to Ahab. Implied is that God and Elijah have talked this out so that when he gets there, he knows what he's going to say. But the Bible is not opening the door to let us see that conversation. But when Elijah comes, he's got a pretty good sense of what, gather all the prophets, have all of Israel, let's meet at Mount Carmel. How long will you hobble on one foot and then the other? And what did the people say?
Nothing.
Nothing. Elijah then said to them, I alone am left as a prophet of the Lord. While the prophets of Baal are 450, no mention here in any translation that I know of that other group of prophets that some translations mentioned earlier. But the implication is that whatever prophets were there, he's talking about those prophets. If Obadiah had cared for and hidden 100 of them, what happened to that 100? Sounds like maybe they weren't hidden forever. Or Elijah doesn't know about them yet. Now, Obadiah's told him, but Elijah seems to think he's alone, and maybe he really is. There comes a point later where Elijah is told by God, you're not alone. But he doesn't specifically say these others that he mentions at that point are prophets.
Well, on that day, he was the only one.
Yeah, certainly he was the only one on Mount Carmel that day. Whether he's the only one left, but he certainly thinks he's the only one left. Verse 23, let two bulls be given us. Us. Who's us?
And the other prophets.
Me and that group of prophets. Let them choose one for themselves. Who's that?
Prophets.
Prophets of Baal. Let them dismember it, but not set fire to it. I, in my turn, will prepare the other bull, but not set fire to it. Did you notice a little sort of rite of passage in the middle of that? For Thanksgiving, Barbara made a pecan pie. Just in case you don't know, Barbara makes a mean pecan pie. It's very good. Very often doesn't last very long past the meal at which it's first served. But there was a little bit of it left. She was gracious. She said, why don't you and Brian split it? So Brian, holding the pie in his plate, in his hand with a knife, said, "You want to cut or you want to choose?" Okay? I just want to make sure that all of us understand that picture. You have to have had brothers and sisters to fully understand this. I think if you're an only child, you probably don't. We okay? We okay? Where are they going to get a bull from? Presumably there's one somewhere. Got to get two of them, bring them up, let them have first choice. Let them fix that. Okay?
So, has it ever turned? I mean, Elijah's putting God to the test here.
He is.
So, you have to assume they've taught. I mean, there's something that's happened.
Something's going on, and the Bible writers have not chosen to open the door to let us in on that. Have they talked this out where God has said, "This is what I'm going to do"? Or is Elijah figuring, you know, this is the only way I can see to work this out, and God gave him the confidence to go ahead and express that. I don't know.
I'm not sure I see it as Elijah testing God. I see it as an act of faith on Elijah, knowing who the God, God is.
Okay, hold that thought, because that's the thought we need to carry all the way through here. The next line, verse 24, you must call on the name of your God. Who's you?
The
prophets of Baal. I, in turn, will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is God indeed. And now the people speak. In my translation, they have one word. In yours, I think they had five. Maybe it's four. One translation is, what you say is good. There's another one out there.
Good plan, do it.
Yeah. One translation came from a chair right there. Was, that's an excellent idea. Isn't that a great line?
It says, it is well spoken.
It's well spoken. Yeah, mine just says, agreed. Okay, I really like the one, that's an excellent idea. I like that. The people kind of getting in on this thing, okay? Verse 25, Elijah then said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull and begin. There's more of you. He's basically saying, you go first. Call on the name of your God, but light no fire. Verse 26. This is another very long verse. Every once in a while, there's very long verses. They give you lots of detail in one place. They took the bull and prepared it. And from morning to midday, they called on the name of Baal. Now, I don't know if any of you are musicians. Mendelssohn has written an oratorio called Elijah. And at this point, there's a full choir and orchestra singing, O Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Powerful, powerful music. And then there comes a point where everything just stops. And there's silence. He's trying to make this verse come to life. From morning to midday, they called on the name of the Lord. Oh, Baal, answer us, they cried. But there was no voice, no answer. As they performed their hobbling dance around the altar which they had made. In my translation, there is a direct connection to the way they functioned and danced in their worship and the metaphor that Elijah was trying to use back up early when he was talking to the people. Does yours have that link? Some translations do and some don't.
No, mine says they danced around the altar.
Just says they danced.
They jumped and stomped on the altar he had made.
Midday came, and Elijah, my translation says, mocked them.
Trash talk.
Taunt. Now, we're all adults. What was the taunt? There's a whole bunch of them. What are the taunts? Some translations give you a better insight into the actual words that are in the originals as far back as we can go anyway. Mine is sanitized a little bit. Mine says, call louder, Elijah said. He's a god. Maybe he is preoccupied or busy. Does yours have any detail for preoccupied or busy?
It says he is either musing or he is relieving himself. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awake.
Yeah. It says sitting on the toilet.
Maybe he's taking a bathroom break.
Perhaps.
That's one of the things that's said in there. There's a second one, and I think it's the word busy. Maybe he's in the bedroom with somebody, and he doesn't really want to be interrupted.
Yeah,
maybe he's on a journey.
Yeah, but he just said perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling.
Yeah.
Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened.
Yeah. And most of the translations sanitize this a little bit, but I'm told if you go back to the original, as far back as we're able to go, that the hint of maybe he's sitting on the pot.
But he's giving them human attributes.
Yeah, yeah. Or maybe he's busy in the bedroom and doesn't want to be interrupted. Call him a little louder. Call him a little louder.
It was a taunt.
It was a taunt of high precision. But the chances are they personified their God this way. Chances are very good because of the way sex was all tied up with this. And the way fertilizing the fields would be all tied up with this. The pieces are here that he's almost certainly taunting them back with what they had presented about their God. Well, you know, what you said about your God is right. Maybe he's doing this, maybe he's doing that. I don't want to dwell here. I don't want to linger here. But I do want to make sure you see that there's something in here where he is mocking and taunting in a way that's just quick, hitting them really hard. So what's their response almost certainly going to be? They're going to go at it hammer and tong. They're going to really go at it, right? Now, so far it's midday. It's from morning to midday. Verse 28. So they shouted louder and gashed, slashed, cut to where blood was running down their bodies. Midday passed. Mine says in verse 29, they ranted on. One translation said they raved on until the time when the evening offering is presented. But there was no voice, no answer, no sign of attention.
This cutting of themselves was a ritual common to them.
Mm-hmm. You're getting little pictures of this. Okay. This was part of their worship. Then Elijah, verse 30, said to the people, "Come to me," and all the people came over to him. And I don't know if he had been doing this already, and the writer is sort of setting it, but he rebuilds an altar. Mine says he repaired the Lord's altar, which had been torn down. Apparently there was a place here that had been used as a worship place. He uses 12 stones in the repairing, specifically noting the 12 tribes of Israel as he does that. "Israel is your name," he said to the altar. I'm sorry, "the number of tribes of the son of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, Israel is to be your name." He's directly going back to Jacob, i.e. Israel, and referring to them. He built an altar in the name of the Lord. Around the altar he dug a trench, and it gives you something of the size in terms of measures of barrels of flour or wheat or something like that. Verse 33, he arranged the wood, dismembered the bull, laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fetch four jars," and the picture is the jars might be as tall as a man, huge jars, "full of water. Bring them and pour them on the burnt offering and on the wood." And they did that. "Do it again," he said. They did it. "Do it again," he said, three times, until the water had filled the trench and soaked the wood and soaked the bull. And at the time when the offering is presented, verse 36, my translation says, "Elijah the prophet," this is the first time the word prophet is used in my translation to speak of Elijah, "stepped forward. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," he said, "let them know today," let them know who?
The people.
The people and the prophets of Baal. "Let them know today that you are God in Israel," that's number one. Number two, "that I am your servant." Number three, "everything I have done, I have done in your name and at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me." Now, I need you to see this last verse because there's something in here I don't think anybody ever sees. Listen in my translation, follow along in yours, and then let's talk about it. "Answer me, Lord, answer me," verse 37 of chapter 18, "so that this people may know that you, Lord, are God and are at work winning back their hearts." Some translations in the first hour had this as an accomplished fact, that you have won back their hearts. I like the translation that says that you are in the process of winning back their hearts. But don't miss that piece. You are God, and you are looking to reestablish the relationship that ought to exist between you and your people. Verse 38, four words. What are the four words? Mine says, then God's fire fell. That's four words. Yours may take six. Mm-hmm. Where did it come from? Out of a clear blue sky. Because the drought is still on. Out of a clear blue sky. What did that fire do?
Burned
consumed, burned up the sacrifice, and the wood, and boiled away all the water in the trench. Yours says the stones too?
The stones and the soil.
Okay, mine says wood, and it's got a footnote that says sometimes that word is translated stones, but they think it means the wood of the that was on the altar. Mm-hmm. When the people saw this, they fell on their faces and they cried,
The Lord, He is God.
Elijah said, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. They, who's that?
The people.
Seized them. Who's that?
The prophets.
And Elijah took them down to the brook of Kishon, and there he slaughtered them.
Which is interesting. So he wanted the people's hearts turned. And if I'm a prophet, and I've been doing all this, and nothing happened, and then I see this other one, my heart might start to turn too. He said,
There's a piece there that hurts. There's a piece there that says, boy, they didn't get a chance. I think the answer to that is they had years of chances. Yeah. Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham and he sees the rich man way off in the distance licked by the flames. Won't you let Lazarus come and put a drop of water on my tongue? Great gulf between us. Won't you at least send him back? They've got the prophets. No. If he comes back from the dead, they'll listen. They won't listen even if somebody comes back from the dead. I almost get a sense of that finality for those prophets. And that's harsh by our lights. But I think that's what's there.
Well, now, we don't know that they actually turned to the Lord there.
No, it says the people did.
But in New Testament terms, if one of these guys truly, or one of these prophets repented at the end, he would be...
That's the picture that we get.
But repentance had to come. That's all I
can... It had to be honest. Yeah.
But God knows everybody's heart, so he knew no matter what.
Well, I have to trust that God is doing what's right through his prophet Elijah. Now, I have a piece of information for you. You're in luck. This is how far we got in the first hour, so we're going to stop here. If you want to know more, what are you going to have to do?
Read.
And?
Come back
next week.
We trust or assume that God does right?
Both.
What was the question?
Sorry. Trust or assume? Do we trust or assume God does right all the time?
We have to.
I think trust has to be the stronger of those two. In my mind, anyway. But there are times, and this might be one of them, where it looks like, well, did God really give those prophets a chance? And the answer, I think, is yes, but it's going to be a little hard for us to spot exactly when that was because we're not being told everything.
And we may not know what the final outcome was. I mean, if we look at it, death is not final in some of these prophets if their hearts turned.
Yeah. I don't know.
In a different place and just said, this is what we need to do to show the people on earth that we're serious.
I don't know. But that's where we're going to stop for today. This is one of the highlights. And what I want to do is have you answer this one question as you read before you come back next week. Elijah dealt very harshly with the prophets, right? So how's he going to deal with Ahab? Don't look. Just make that part of your study. How's he going to deal with Ahab? And whatever that is, why would he have dealt with him that way? So that's a good place for us to stop. Can we have a word of prayer as we finish? Our Father, we're looking at a part that just seems top of the mountain, but also has elements in it that seem harsh and brutal. These people got to see your fire fall. You don't usually do that in our day. But if we look around, there are times when you act. And there are people who see that and who testify. Help keep our eyes open to where we can see when you are acting. And where we can be some who testify. We've seen God's fire fall. He is God. In this Christmas time, we think especially of your gift of your Son to us. We want to focus, as the worship service led us to, on the fact that that baby who came in the manger is also our Lord, who lives today for us and who is coming back. And we thank you and praise you for what you have done. All this we pray in your Son's name.